Dr. Alan A. McRae, President and Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Now, the subject that I have this morning is the immortal human spirit and the perishable human body. I took for my starting point certain verses in the book of Galatians. And some of you may have some question about some of these verses and may think that the superficial interpretation is not the correct one, and you'll be perfectly right in that conclusion. But don't ask questions about it right now, because I'm going to go into it later on. I must open the question at present. I'll be glad, if time permits, to answer questions that people might have, but I would prefer you would leave them till the end of our time together, because there are many questions that I will raise that I will myself deal with later. And I'd like to deal with them in a proper order, proper relationship. This is the subject, then, we're taking, and our verse that I quoted in part on the program was, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." I'd like to read a little more of the context. Galatians 5:16. 16, we'll read through 24. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Now, I think this passage makes a good introduction to our discussion. I'm going to deal with 10 heads. Some of them may not at first sight seem closely related to our general subject, but I believe they are necessary in order to handle it properly. And so I want to deal with these 10 subjects in order. Well, I'm going to call number one the basic problem. The basic problem: the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. What is the proper attitude toward the body, toward the flesh? We find that great numbers of people take one of two extreme attitudes. The attitude of asceticism has been very common among various non-Christian groups and also among many Christian groups. This is an attitude for which considerable support, at least superficially, could be found in various passages in the Bible. This one, for instance, the last verse I read, "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." King Philip II of Spain wore a hair shirt underneath his beautiful kingly garments in order to cause discomfort to his flesh. And when he died, he left to his son the whip with which he scourged himself in order to injure the flesh which he felt was keeping him from heaven. Romans 7:8 says, "In my flesh dwells no good thing." Romans 8:13 says, "They that live after the flesh shall die." Romans 13:14 says, "Make not provision for the flesh." Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:11, "We should abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Romans 6:6 speaks about that the body of sin might be destroyed. And in 7:24, the apostle cries out, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" In 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, "I keep my body under lest having preached to others, I should become a castaway. Philippians 3:21 says that Christ will change our vile body. 1 Corinthians 6:13 says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. If these verses and a few others like them are taken by themselves, it is easy to see why the flagellantes in the Middle Ages should walk through the streets of European cities flogging themselves at every step. Why monks should shut themselves off, as some of them did, from all contact with other people. Some raised the arm above the head and held it there, tried to hold it there until it shriveled up in order to crucify the flesh, to crucify the body. Now this is an attitude then which many people seeking spirituality find it desirable to follow. And they think they have support for it in the scripture. As over against that, however, we have the common attitude of the Roman Empire in the days when Christianity was coming into it, which was to make bodily satisfaction the highest value in life. And so the sensuality, the licentiousness, and the wickedness of the later Roman Empire became very extreme. One wonders whether it went anywhere near as far as does the attitude of so many of the people in our present day. When a moving picture that is called an adult picture, because it is licentious, or a picture which panders to people's desire to have experiences of horror, of gasping, or something like that, like The Exorcist, will draw such crowds as compared with what the ordinary decent picture will draw. We have the two extremes. The body is the sole thing that matters in life. It is for bodily enjoyment that we live. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And the opposite attitude, the body is a bad thing. It is something that is very injurious to us. We must hold it under in every possible way. We must injure it. We must get away from it as rapidly as we can. Now, this is the basic problem that we're looking at now. And in looking at it, we are concerned with a number of other problems that are closely related to it, but which I think cannot be fully understood without dealing with this problem also. However, I'm not going to try at this moment to go further into this particular problem, but to speak of number two, the importance of levels of belief. The importance of levels of belief. And here we have a matter that we could very well spend the whole period on. To me, there is nothing that is of much greater importance in the matter of Christian understanding and Christian progress than a correct understanding of this question, the levels of belief. I feel that failure to understand it properly has led to perhaps more harm, more mistakes in the Christian world than just about anything else I can think of. Failure to understand the importance of levels of belief. How do we know anything? How do you know the world was not created yesterday? Certainly, as far as any one of us can prove, it might have been created yesterday. There's no way to imagine any time, a human being to imagine any time when the world came into existence, when there was not considerable complexity already in it. We're all of us born with a very, very complex mechanism in our brain. How do you know that the world was not created yesterday and all the memories that you have are simply little formations in your brain that were put there when you were created yesterday? Well, I would say that nobody knows that the world was not created yesterday or can prove it except for belief in the Bible. We believe the Bible is God's word, and what God says is true. And God tells us of events that happened long before yesterday. And God says that He created the world at the very least 6,000 years ago. And so that is the only basis, I believe, on which we can know that the world was not created yesterday. We use these words in various ways. The word know properly should be used only for that of which we are absolutely sure. And there's no way we can be absolutely sure of anything except as God has revealed it to us, because any of us can be mistaken in our observations, in our thoughts, or in our ideas. We know what God has told us. I know on whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. We know what God reveals in His Word. Everything else is partial knowledge. Everything else is imperfect knowledge. Everything else is subject to great changes as we get more facts. We sometimes laugh at the people in the Middle Ages who would say that something falls because everything falls down naturally. And therefore the earth can't be round, because if it was round, when you got the other side of it, you would just fall off. We laugh at it, but it's only logical. If by word fall, we mean go down. It's only logical. But then one day, Sir Isaac Newton saw an apple drop from a tree. And of course, Newton had seen many apples fall before. Thousands of people had seen that. It would have meant nothing to Newton, except that he already had Tycho Brahe and Kepler's figures of their observation of the heavenly body. And he knew how the planets moved. And he knew the peculiar way in which they moved. He had thousands of figures on this, which these great astronomers had worked out and had tried to find some reason to, some understanding of why they should work in the way they did. And then Newton, on the basis of that, when he saw the apple fall, it reminded him of this very common thing in life. Something falls, and he put the two together. And he said, things don't fall because they fall down, but because there is an attraction between bodies. And on the basis of the figures he had, he worked out a formula for it. I understand that Einstein has refined it today to the point where some people say Newton is out of date. But for anything on this earth, Newton's figures and Newton's theory is still entirely workable. It's only when you get into the great reaches of space that you need further refining. But it made a change in our whole thinking attitude. And today, none of us think of such a thing as that you fall down. We all realize you are attracted by another body and you fall toward it. When I was in South America, it was the queerest thing for me down there for a few days to get used to the fact that when I would see the sun come up, and the sun would come up over in the east here, and then, instead of the sun going that way, it would go that way. And it just seemed wrong. I was used to this all my life. I'd seen it go from the east, the south, and around. Not on there, I saw it from the east and north and around. And at first I tried to figure it. How can it be that I look at it and it goes this way from here, and they look at it from there and it goes there? And I came to the realization that it's because I'm standing on a different angle. Not that I'm further apart, but at a different angle as I stand in relation to the earth. The roundness of the earth meant more to me after that experience than it ever had before. So in all these things, we get certain data, certain sense data, and we try to work out a theory or a model that explains them. But we never can be sure that the models we work out today, which seem good today, may not be proven completely wrong if somebody comes along with a better idea. I don't imagine there are many of you here who ever heard of the child's restaurants. It makes me realize my age, that back in the 20s, you would, in New York and in Philadelphia, there were a great many of these child's restaurants. It had nothing to do with children, it's simply the name of the proprietor. The child's restaurant, but in every one of these, when you would get the menu, you would find that opposite everything on the menu, it would tell you how many calories there were in the dish, and it would indicate how much was carbohydrate, how much was protein, and so on. And of course, the idea was that if you went to a child's restaurant, you would eat what was hygienically good for you, because you would just get the right amount of proteins, carbohydrates, fats, and so on, the right number of calories, and you would get a proper diet. Now that has entirely disappeared because it was discovered that a person could eat according to the information known at that time what would be an entirely full and complete diet and yet could starve to death because nobody had ever heard of a vitamin. And after that time, they discovered the vitamins and the tremendous importance of vitamins. The other things are important too, but vitamins are of supreme importance. And so today, the whole question is, do we get enough vitamins? But who knows what will be discovered 50 years from now if the Lord tarries. It may be just as much more important than vitamins as they are than our previous ideas. And we're getting them. People were eating vitamins all through the centuries. But nobody'd ever heard of them or ever dreamed of their existence. And so what do we really know? We only know what the Bible truly teaches us. But of course, here we have the problem. How are you going to interpret the Bible? And very few have a realization of the fact, unless one has studied other languages a good bit. Very few people have a realization of the fact of the difficulties of words. I think it comes to light to focus very strongly right in this word belief. I believe whatever the Bible teaches. Believe is a strong word, isn't it? Well, last year I saw an old friend. I haven't seen him for a long time. Was it June or July? Well, I believe it was July, but I'm not quite sure. You see the use of the word believe there? It just means, I guess. It seems to me so. And yet, as we use it in our Christian circles, what we believe in God. We believe the Bible. It is a tremendously strong word. But we use the word believe. And as I think of some of these problems that have been discussed in recent days here, I find myself thinking of my own theory, my own model on certain matters, and I find myself saying, I don't agree with any of those folks. I believe it this way. And then I stop and say, I shouldn't use the word believe that way. I merely mean this is my opinion. This is my idea. Well, we have that problem with the Bible. The Bible was written in human language. And these words are used to convey meaning to the people of the time. And God did not give us a whole encyclopedia explaining all sorts of matters that were absolutely unknown then, with a new vocabulary in order to be absolutely precise to understand it. So we have a big problem with the understanding of the Bible because of, for one thing, of the matter of words, the variation in the use of words. Now, of course, that's a problem in the understanding of anything, and it is not an insuperable problem. I believe that almost any sentence in any language is capable of two or three interpretations. But you take the sentence in context and you narrow it down greatly. And thus we can get certain great basic matters in the Bible. We know that God is. We know that God created us. That God created the universe. We know that God is a God of love. We know that God has a good purpose in all that he does. We know that we are sinners. We know that we deserve nothing good at the hands of God. But we know that God in his great love sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on Calvary's cross that we might be saved through him. There are certain matters which we know. Now these matters do not rest on one difficult verse in the scripture, any of them. They don't rest on matters of doubtful interpretation. They are expressed over and over. They are clearly stated. They are strongly emphasized. And I feel that one of the greatest harms in our Christian church is the fact that so many people take matters that are based upon a particular denominational or sectarian interpretation of a certain word, or upon a strong emphasis on one verse taken by itself, or something which is not clearly taught in the Bible, and make it a point of faith. I believe that it is not only necessary we accept what the Bible says, but that we put our stress where the Bible puts its stress, and we put our emphasis proportional to the emphasis that we find in the Bible. But if we take these matters that are absolutely clear in the Bible, if we take these things and just have them, there's a tremendous area of light on which we might have to wait for 10 years more of Bible study to have an answer. And so we have to make models. We have to make theories. We have to make ideas. And what seems to us to be probably the biblical teaching, or what seems to us to fit in with our observation of life. And it is very important that we make a clear distinction between what is definite, what we know, what seems highly probable, what seems most likely, and what is a good guess, but perhaps one that seems so likely to us that we base a lot of our activity upon. To clearly have in mind these various levels. Now, here is a book that I like very much, the New International Version. And this is a translation of the Bible which attempts, it is its purpose to be very accurate. And it is its purpose also to have very good English style, to try to do something that will be as good style for our day as the King James Version was for its day. Well, now those are two various objectives that are not easy to fulfill both of. The New American Standard Version has taken only one objective, to be accurate. And it is very, very accurate, but quite clumsy in its wording. For a study Bible, it is extremely valuable. Now, this tries to be a good reading Bible that will be just as accurate as possible. A very, very large committee working on it, all composed of highly trained men, and yet with a strong emphasis on a good, clear style that will be easily understood. Now, I've said how much I like it, because what I'm going to say now is critical of it. And I don't want that to be the full impression that I make. But the verse of which I was just speaking, Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. This says, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. And I find, looking at the Greek word sarx, which the King James almost always translates flesh, that this version translates it in a number of different ways, but very frequently as sinful nature. And I don't like that. That is a paraphrase. What the Greek says is flesh. And sarx is the word that's used for meat. It's used for the fleshly part of the body, or for the body as a whole, though soma is the common word for body. Well, now, maybe it means sinful nature. An argument can be made for that. But that's a pretty good jump from the idea of flesh. It seems to me that in getting away from a false attitude of asceticism, it seems to me that they have read into it a particular interpretation which has gone pretty far away from the original. The Greek word definitely is flesh. Now, are we going to interpret that as sinful nature? How are we going to interpret it? But I believe we have a better translation if we can recognize the similarity between this Greek word when it occurs here and when it occurs in other cases. In relation to the Bible, I'd just like to say a word or two here on three words that seem to me rather important. I believe the Bible is true. I believe every statement it makes is true. I do not believe that any statement in it is complete. I don't believe any statement anybody has ever made in any language is complete. Because anything you say opens up the possibility of inferences of other matters about it. And consequently, what the Bible tells us is true, but there are all sorts of things it doesn't touch upon. It is very, very hard to build a negative argument. I read a statement about this word sarx in a very scholarly work in which it said that sarx is ordinarily used for flesh or meat, but it said that it is never used of flesh used in sacrifice in the Septuagint. Well, that's a strong statement. And it is true that in dozens and dozens of cases, the word kreah is used in the Septuagint for the meat of the animals that are sacrificed. And so I think that one would feel that the man had a very strong basis for saying this. But unfortunately, he may have looked at 50 cases, but he didn't look at one. Because I find that in Leviticus 4:11, we are told what is to be done to the different parts of the particular sacrifices. Verse 10 ends with the words, the altar of the burnt offering. Then it says, and the skin of the bullock and all his flesh, with his head and with his legs and his inward and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Now that certainly is flesh used in sacrifice. And in that one case, this word sarx is used for it. But some scholar has looked at maybe 50 cases and found that sarx is used of flesh or of meat in various connections, but he's found many, many cases where cray is used for sacrifice, so he says sarx is just never used in connection with sacrifice. Well, here's one case, and one is enough to completely disprove a theory like that. A negative statement is very, very difficult to make about anything. Now, the three words I was wanting to mention was first, true. It is entirely true. Second, it is not complete because no statement is complete. That is to say, everything suggests various possibilities, various questions that can be raised. It all depends who is most interested in it. Marco Polo gave us a complete account of his trip to China and told of the wonderful things that he saw there. Most marvelous invention. But he never mentioned printing. Even though the Chinese had printing at that time, and the paper money that he was so impressed by was printed. But he never thought of noticing the importance of printing. And it was 200 years later that printing was discovered in Europe and revolutionized European civilization. What he said, Marco Polo said, as you see, was far from complete because he failed to realize the importance of this factor. There are many, many factors in everything. And so we cannot expect the Bible to be complete. Wherever it touches upon science, it is true, but it gives no full picture of science. It doesn't attempt to be complete. And any book written today on science may not have 100 of the information that we should have 100 years from now, if the Lord tarries. Our information cannot be complete, and it has what God chose to tell us. And then there's the word precise. Hardly anything is absolutely precise. It is precise to the extent to which we seek to make it. The Bible says that Solomon made a sea which was 30 cubits round and 10 cubits across. And some people have said the Bible's incorrect because that makes the diameter 10 and the circumference 30. And pi isn't 3. They said it's 3 7. So he should have said that it was 10 cubits across and 3 7 tens of cubits around. But they said that wouldn't have been precise because we know that it isn't exactly a seven. So if he had said it was 31 cubits, 31.416, that would be much more precise, wouldn't it? But we know that pi isn't 3.1416, it's 3.14159. So 1/6 wouldn't be accurate. And I understand that the figure pi has been carried down to over 100 decimals. And still we haven't reached the end. You cannot be exactly precise on these things. And when it says that Jesus met two disciples on the way to Emmaus, it says they were disciples. But were they men or were they women? Were they one man and one woman or were they two men? We don't know. The term disciple could be either sex. And if it said they were two men, it didn't say whether they were tall or short. There's all sorts of information that can be added to make a thing precise. So we don't say the Bible is precise, because nothing is fully precise. It's precise as far as God desires it to go. And it's complete as far as God desires it to go. But every statement that it makes is true. So when we come to the question, the full understanding of the body and the spirit. When we come to the questions about what happens to the spirit after death and about the future body and so on, there are many, many questions of which we should say God has not revealed them to us. I got a very beautiful book out of the library not long ago, written within the last 10 years on heaven. Beautiful book, lovely hymns quoted. Written by a fine Bible teacher. He quotes all these lovely hymns about heaven. But I didn't find much scripture in it. Because there isn't much scripture. God has not told us about what happens to us after death. So that we can make our guesses. We can imagine things. We can see what's probable to us. But we should remember that these things are guesses. They are models. And the unfortunate thing is that when we don't label them that way, well, if we don't label them, we'll get a bigger following. You can go out and you can say the wound's made out of green cheese, and if you say it loud enough and strong enough, you can get a following. But if you say, I sort of think it's made of green cheese, people will say, what do you know about it anyway? They're not apt to follow you. You get a better following by being dogmatic. But when you get a following that way, and then what you say proves untrue, you lose your following. It doesn't seem to me long ago when Hitler and Stalin made their non-aggression pact and they divided up Poland between them. And immediately I heard person after person say, isn't it wonderful how the Bible has been proven true? Here they said Russia and Germany are outside the old Roman Empire. They are together now against the countries that were in the old Roman Empire. The Bible is proven true. And I think there were people who were convinced by that, that the Bible was true. And then in a few months, suddenly Hitler attacked Stalin, and the hatred between those two became more intense than it had ever been before. And I just wonder how many people who were convinced the Bible is true because Hitler and Stalin came to stand together decided it was a lot of nonsense. So I feel we are wise to say, I don't know where we don't know, and to speak positively where we do know. Now, number three, the existence of spirit. Now, on this matter of the existence of spirit, I feel that we can speak dogmatically, but I do not find as much clear evidence as I wish I could find. I myself have to buttress my scriptural evidence with my own personal observation in this case. But I feel as convinced of this as I do of anything, that the spirit exists. Now, there are those today who feel that man is just a combination of physical and chemical molecules that work in a certain way, according to a certain habit. And I was shocked last summer to read a book written by a professed Christian intended to be a help to Christian young people, in which he said that the whole is greater than the sum of all the parts, and that a human being is a combination of various chemical elements which produces certain results. And he said that it used to be thought that there was something we call vitalism that was put into inorganic matter to make it living matter, but that we now know there's no such thing. I know nobody believes there's no such thing now, but I don't know how dogmatically we can say we know that yet. I don't believe anything that's really living has yet been produced, though materials have been produced that previously had been produced only by living organisms. But he said, we now know nothing new was added. You take organic materials and mix them in a certain way, combine them in a certain way, and you get organic matter that we call living, and the whole is greater than all the parts. And he said, you take organic matter and put it together in a certain way, and you get a human being. And his book has some good evangelical teaching about belief in Christ and so on. But in the course of the book, he makes this definite statement about man, and he says that the only way there can be a resurrection is that by a new creation by God. Because when the organization dies, it's dead. Now, I don't think that's a Christian viewpoint at all. I believe that the Bible teaches that this body becomes mere garbage when I die. It goes back to the elements from which it came, that it is left behind. And to me, it makes no difference where it is or what happens to it after I'm through with it. But I believe that I continue to exist without the body. Now, I find scriptural verses which seem to me to look very definitely in that direction. Where God speaks of himself as the Father of spirits, there's a few cases. He calls himself the God of the spirits of all flesh. I am particularly impressed by the verse in John 4:24, where he says, God is a spirit, And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It seems to me that that shows that we are similar to God in being spirit. I look at a cow grazing on the hillside. I see that cow get all excited when I go by, thinking I'm bringing some hay to it. I see that cow showing certain emotions. I see a little dog running and trying to conceal what it's doing. I have a friend who has a little dog that understands it's never to get on the bed. It sleeps under the bed. But if they go away for an hour or so, when they come back, the dog comes running to the door to meet them, and they find a little depression on the top of the bed where the dog has been lying. The dog never gets there when they're there, but once they're out of sight, it does. Well, there are these characteristics that animals have, which are similar in many ways to what human beings have. They have eyes, some of them, nose, mouth. They have many characteristics in common with us. But the difference, I believe, is that a human being is a spirit. He is not a body. He is a spirit. And the spirit is in a body and is greatly affected by the body. The body is tremendously important to it. People used to ask me the question when I was in college, if a man dies at sea and his body's thrown overboard and the fish eat the body and then other people eat the fish, how can that man be raised from the dead? I don't think that what happens to those chemical elements has anything to do with the resurrection. I've heard it said that practically every cell in the body is changed every 7 years or so. I guess you can say it on the average, some cells much more often, some less often. But you are a completely different individual as far as the chemical elements are concerned than you were years ago. But your spirit is that which continues. And at death, the spirit leave the body. So the existence of a spirit, it seems to me, is something that is basic to Christian outlook, or in fact to any human outlook. I was at a meeting of the Linguistics Society at the University of Chicago one time, and a linguistic expert from the University of Minneapolis came to give a lecture, and he was a behaviorist. He believed that man is simply a combination of chemical elements and that we react to certain stimuli. And the purpose of his lecture was to say that we should abandon such words as thought, idea, and so on. He said, we can't see those things. They don't exist. He said, we react to certain stimuli and we are entirely the result of our heredity and our environment. And when he finished and they threw it open for questions, I asked him, I said, why do you talk to us? What purpose is there? What reason is there for you to talk to us? If everything we do and everything you do is simply the result of chemical elements or various biological factors or factors of the environment. Oh, he said, I said, if there are no ideas, if there's no thought, he said, I'm just trying to lead you to have the same behavior that I have in using these words. Well, it sounded pretty lame to me. Actually, you could express exactly the ideas he expressed with entirely different words. If there's no thought, if there's no person, if there's no spirit there, there's no... I believe every person believes that he is spirit. You can cut off my hand, I'm still here. You cut off both arms, both legs, and I'm still here. The spirit is not bound to the body. So that the existence of spirit, it seems to me, is a basic concept in Christian life, in any human life, and is really believed in by everybody, even if they try to argue that they don't. Now, number four, I'd like to speak about the extent of the aspects called flesh in Scripture. What is meant by flesh in Scripture? I don't like this translation that the New International Version gives in this place to translate it as the sinful nature. It seems to me that's begging the whole question. The word youth is the word flesh that is used for our body. But I believe the word flesh in Scripture does cover our body, but as the word is used, it covers more than what we think of as the body. Our passage with which we began in Galatians listed the works of the flesh. And let's look at them and see how much, how completely they are the result of the body. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery, that's the body, isn't it? Fornication is the body. Uncleanness is the body. Lasciviousness is the body. How much does idolatry have to do with the body? Witchcraft, how much does it have to do with the body? Hatred, how much does that have to do with the body? Variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. All we've got that is the lust of the flesh, under the works of the flesh, that we would call the lust of the flesh, are the first three and the last two. And all the rest of them we would consider in the mental area rather than in the physical area. Now that may be an argument for doing as the NIV does and translating it sinful nature, but I don't believe it is. I think that the word flesh must include the body. I don't think it is reasonable to omit the body from it, especially as it is used so many, many times in relation to the body. It speaks of Jesus in the days of his flesh, for instance, repeatedly. But a great number of the works of the flesh are mental or emotional, not physical. But I'll read this verse in the NIV, and you'll see the same thing there. It says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, those are the body. But then he says, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. None of those are bodily. Then it goes on, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, which are the body. The flesh is, in my opinion, and I think it's unavoidable, that it is definitely the body, but it is not exclusively the body. You take a little child whose father died when the child was very small, that has never seen his father, and as that child grows up, you will find gestures and habits of mind which repeat those of the father. There is a physical basis for much of the activity of our mind and of our emotion. There's no question of that. Some of us are very emotional. Some of us seem to be very placid, and often it is related to our inheritance from our parents. A woman said to me once, she said, which is better, to have lots of willpower and not much brains, or lots of brains and no willpower? I said, why do you ask me? She said, I have two daughters. She said, one of them has a great deal of willpower, but her intelligence is not high. She will study and study and study on her lessons, work till late at night, and she gets low marks. And she said, the other one has very little willpower, it seems, but high intelligence. And she will look at the books and spend a few minutes on them, and go into class and get a higher mark than her sister gets who works so hard. Now, she said, which is better? Well, I had to say that from the viewpoint of admiring character, I thought far more of the one who worked and worked and toiled and didn't get much result than of the one who got it so easily. But from the viewpoint of earthly accomplishment, I would have to answer the other way. Because the one that works so hard and doesn't get the lessons probably had better go into some line of work where high intelligence was not a requisite. But the person who got the lessons easily and had no willpower might become motivated sometime and make use of that brain that she had. But the fact that one had this type of brain and the other had this other type of brain was a matter which was a matter of the genes, a matter of the chromosome, a matter of the inheritance. And a great deal of our emotional makeup and of our mental and intellectual makeup is definitely the result of inheritance. And, of course, part is also the result of factors in our environment over which we had no control. And all of this is part of flesh. And so the word flesh, in my opinion, in the scripture, I think it can be shown in most cases, that flesh covers all that which is either the body or the bodily inheritance or the effect upon you of your environment. And this is the flesh. But the spirit is put in this body. And one spirit has a body that is very able, very effective. Another has a body that has great difficulties, that is hard to utilize for what one desires. And God gives each the body that he chooses.
This series is concluded on the next cassette.